Well, hearty welcome one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It is a joy to be with you today as we plan to dig into the riches of the second chapter of John's Gospel. And this is a real privilege because joining us today in our exploration is my old friend, John Lukomsky, pastor of Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in, well, as we say in Southern Illinois, New Athens.
That's right.
You can explain Southern Illinois pronunciation. I mean, somebody sees C-A-I-R-O, and they say what? Cairo. But we say, oh, no, that's Cairo, man. Yeah. Makes sense to us when you live in Southern Illinois.
Well, you know, there was confusion. People were showing up and they were looking for the Parthenon. We said, no, this isn't Athens, this is New Athens.
Yeah, and that's why if you go to Memphis, you can't find a pyramid.
That's right. It's just all crazy when you get down south, Bill.
Well, it's a joy to have you here with us today. How are things in New Athens these days?
Oh, things are going well. We're kind of winding up the summer and getting ready for confirmation and all the other fall activities to start and stuff. So, things are going well.
Very, very good. Well, before we begin digging into this wonderful chapter, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the gift of Scripture that you're offering us today, and we hope and pray by the power of your Holy Spirit you will open our hearts and minds to take these things in and understand what they have to say to us about our lives and the comfort you would give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now, I was asking you, and you said you were actually the guy that's kind of divided these up. Because I was gonna blame it on Jenny or someone else, but no, you're the one that decided we should do all of chapter 2 in 1 hour.
Yeah, man, that's not that bad. It's not as nearly as big as chapter 1 or chapter 3. Imagine trying to get through that.
Well, and see, that's what I was talking to Bill. I'll be back in a couple of weeks, and we'll be doing chapter 12, but it goes on for like 70 pages, Bill.
Yeah, it's a fabulous chapter. We'll just have to talk really fast.
Okay, all right. Well, then let's do that real quick.
All right.
What I'd like to do is, if you don't mind, I want to take it out of order.
You want to what?
Okay? Well, you know, a lot of the people when I've worked here, they have this compulsion that they want to take it verse by verse. And if you don't mind, I'd like to actually start at the end of chapter 2, just so we can be sure and actually get to the end of chapter 2.
You never know what you're going to get with Pastor Lukomsky. You never know. Yes, we can start there. But before we do, a reminder that you can join in our discussion at any time during the hour. You can send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor Lukomsky, take us to the tail end of the chapter. Tell us where you are.
Let's pick it up at verse... it's funny, Bill, we have the same edition, but he's got the large print, and I can now see why you've done that. Verse 23, I believe, is what it is here.
Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
So the reason I want to start here is because when we get through the entirety of chapter 2, at first glance, it's like we've got a story about the good guys and the bad guys, right? Because the first part of chapter 2 is this wonderful miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. We've got Mary in there. By the way, are we celebrating the Feast of Mary this Friday?
No, you better believe it.
Okay. All right. So we got Mary, and that's a good thing. And we've got the disciples, and that story concludes with the disciples believed in Jesus. And we're thinking, well, this is good. This is great. We got these fine people. And then we're going to do the second story about Jesus cleansing the temple. And in the temple, now we've got Jews, and the Jews are asking for a sign. You know, they're not believing in Jesus. They want some proof. They want some evidence. And so we might draw the conclusion, well, there's life. There's life, Will. You got your believers. You got your people that are believing Jesus, and you got your people that aren't believing of Jesus. And then John concludes this by saying, well, you know, actually, he wouldn't entrust himself to either one of those groups. Okay? Because there's a fundamental problem in both of these groups, and it's highlighted by the words, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And that's the problem. I believe the whole Gospel of John is trying to teach us how to have faith. But in order to teach a positive, you got to teach the negative. And one of the big negatives in the Gospel of John, although it's filled with signs, isn't it? He's
right.
constantly referring to signs. And yet I think at this very beginning, John's trying to say, yeah, there are signs. But you have to understand what it is that makes signs faith-giving. And it's not the signs themselves. And it's not the miraculous character of the signs either. But it is always ultimately and finally what you and I are studying right now. The Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Those are the only things that are truly capable of giving men, women, children, whoever, faith. But if you're thinking you're going to get faith from signs, no, Jesus will never put you in his hands because, no, you're not trustworthy. That's not the kind of faith he's looking for.
I think when you bring this up, I can't help but think of Gideon. And you know, Lord, give me a sign. Give me a sign. You know, and so the Lord gives him the exact sign. It's like, oh, Lord, thank you for that sign, but I'm not still quite sure. Give me the other sign, you know, make it happen the other way. And then it's like, oh, drat, he did it.
Now what am I going to do?
Yeah, I think the problem with faith and science is that we always look for the next sign to back it up because we're never quite ready to, did I misinterpret that? Did I misunderstand that? You know, what's going on there? Although I think it's significant. I love the word sign itself for the miracles that John uses, because I hear sign and I hear about something that points beyond itself. I mean, if you see the thing by itself and you're just looking at it, you haven't seen it for what it is.
Right.
I mean, like in John, it seems to me that this entire chapter and the entire book keeps on, it's like it weaves itself back to chapter 19 over and over and over again about the cross. The cross is what is the final sign. It's the great sign. And even that can be misunderstood.
And see, that's, and I'm glad you bring that up, because see, the problem is you and I, probably not you and I, because we're so smart.
Lord have mercy. I don't want to be sitting here when the lightning strikes.
But by our human nature, we want to equate sign with miracle.
Right.
That's what makes. But see, as you just pointed out, Bill, the greatest of all signs doesn't look like a miracle at all. It looks like a horrible, terrible mistake. They've nailed Jesus to the cross. But you're right. That's the ultimate sign, which again pushes us to the understanding that signs only have importance if God himself defines,
explains.
What's that all about? That's right. If there's a word of God attached to it, then all of a sudden it becomes a sign. Why? Because of its miraculous nature? No, because the word of God has given a promise and power to this particular thing. And you're right. This is what I love about John, because he is. In fact, let me ask you this question out of context here. What do you think about the business about him cleansing the temple here in the second chapter? After
I know.
The gospel.
Yeah, right. If you're a reader of the synoptics, you're immediately going, wait a minute, John put that out of order. Well, maybe, or maybe what happened is it happened twice.
It could be.
Or the big thing is John's going to be tying. I mean, I said everything is tying back to the temple. And I don't want to too much jump on your bandwagon there until we actually read the verses and talk about it. Is it okay now to go back to the beginning of it? Do we have your permission?
Well, one thing.
Don't. Okay.
Well, no, just one thing, because I raised that question because, that's the question. Did he show up and cleanse the temple twice? Which, like you said, could be. Maybe at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. That would work. On the other hand, is John, like you said, just taking things out of order? Because John isn't concerned about giving us a historical chronology here. John's trying to teach us something. And therefore, the Semitic author that he is, he can go around in circles, like you said, as long as you get the point. And the reason I wanted to mention that is because the point actually is going to come at the end of the gospel. Everything that you and I are talking about will find its summation in the end of the gospel, where we have people, again, thinking what we need is signs and evidence. Of course, we need to see the resurrected Jesus. That's going to do the job for us.
Yeah.
And of course, as you said, they see the resurrected Jesus.
It doesn't do the job.
And they're still looking for more signs. And so finally, Jesus says, here's the truth, gentlemen. You know, blessed are those that haven't seen and have believed. And then this great conclusion, that's why these things are written, so that you might have faith and you might have life in Jesus Christ. So I'm just trying to point out that this whole thing of John, it's over the same point over and over again. Dear people, if you're looking for God to do some wonder, a miracle for you, so then you can finally believe, trust me, you don't need that. All you need is what Will and I are offering you today, which is the Holy Word of God. And it's going to do what God promises it's going to do. Now, the problem is it may not feel like it, right?
Right.
You've done that as a preacher, haven't you? You've preached a sermon, and when it's over, you're kind of, maybe you're still, well, not you, because this.
No, I definitely know that feeling.
He's wired. This man is just full of enthusiasm, excitement. But there are, though, times when we too kind of feel dull. Yeah. But we, all right, that's okay. We can feel that way. We're sinful people, but it doesn't change the fact that God says his word never returns to him empty.
Right. So. And you know what? I'm struck too by the fact that when St. Paul talks about faith coming by hearing by the word of God, it's all present. It's not something that, it's not like faith came from hearing.
Yeah.
It's that faith come. And so faith is something that not that you can't possess it. God just keeps on pouring it into you by the words. So as John unpacks his gospel, he just gives more and more of the words and promises of God that pour that faith into us as we hear them. And the words are always what interprets the signs, the great thought.
And again, thank you, because I hope everybody that's listening to realizes that. That's why it's a joy. I'm so happy for you. I'll keep you in my prayers as you continue to do this new ministry with Thy Strong Word and all the people that will be listening here, because people are going to have faith as a consequence, not necessarily what you and I are doing, but the consequence of the fact that the word of God is going out.
It never returns empty. Amen. Amen.
All right. I'm ready. Right. You can go back to the beginning.
He's going
to
let me
now.
Start now. Right. I love John Lukomsky. All right. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, well, we could probably stop there. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you."
All right, let's just stop there.
Okay.
Like you said, there's some interesting language that pops up here. On the third day, Jesus' response to his mother, which seems a little bit rude, "My hour has not yet come." Here's the other thing you got to know when you're reading the Gospel of John, Will. John's the last man standing.
Yeah.
Everybody else is dead. Everybody else. And the church is nervous. The church is really nervous because what happens when John dies? Is that the end of everything? Because we no longer have a direct relation with Jesus Christ anymore.
A living link.
A living link. And so certainly when he dies, that's going to change everything. Which don't you think, Will, is why John just keeps saying, no. You have the scriptures. You have the things that are written. You don't need me. I'm glad to be here. God has chosen and used me. But in the end, it's going to be these scriptures that have given you faith to start off with, and they will continue to give the faith to the church throughout the centuries. But the interesting thing about John is when you read the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is almost like you're reading, how can I say this, Will, where we got the big surprise ending, you know?
Right.
So Jesus is going to die, he's going to rise again and everything. But when you're reading John, it's like, well, we all know this. John assumes we know the story. This is nothing new. You're familiar with this. And he keeps hinting at this all along. So the third day, well, hey, that was when Jesus, right?
On
the
road to the grave,
the third day. This business of the hour. I got to share with you a couple of the passages from John about this business. My hour has not yet come. There's two other instances where John uses that phrase, the hour. John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And again, from John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." You were talking about it all circling around John 19, around the cross. And that's already here in the wedding at Cana.
Right.
And it's like John saying, if you think this is just about Jesus making wine, no, you're missing the point. This is the beginning. This is the start that'll have its culmination in his death and his resurrection. That's what it's all about. None of this has any significance apart from the hour, apart from the third day.
And it's striking to me, that Mary is here.
Yes.
Mary only occurs elsewhere in John's gospel at the foot of the cross. And I think there's something really, really deep about that when what's happening with Mary at the foot of the cross? Jesus is saying goodbye to his mother. When does a man say goodbye to his mother? When he's getting married.
Yes. Oh, neat thought.
And so Jesus there on the cross, the new Adam, from his side, the Lord's going to take the water and the blood from which a bride will be formed for the Son. And this even shows up in the church's hymnody. We have an LSB 448, this great hymn, "O Darkest Woe." One of my favorites.
Yes.
I love that song. Ye tears forth flow. But look at stanza 4. "Thy bridegroom dead, God's lamb has bled upon thy sin forever, pouring out his sinless self in this vast endeavor." Even at the cross, it's all about a wedding. It's all about Christ preparing a bride for himself. And I think that's pointed out here. One other thought on Mary that comes to mind here is that she teaches us how to pray.
Yes,
this is huge. You want to comment on this?
Well, let's just... you go on and comment on prayer, and I'll share with you the other things that I thought were striking about the reference to Mary here.
What gets me in the prayer thing is she sees a need. She sees her neighbor in the need, and she doesn't come and tell the Lord what to do. She instead comes to her son, and she lays before him and says, "They have this need." She does not prescribe. And even when he sounds like he's answering her kind of roughly, the Greek, I think, is maybe a little less rough than the English. What to you and to me? As in like, "Mom, what does that have to do with us?"
Yes.
You know, but her response, I think, I mean, you could just sort of see the Jewish mother giving him that look and saying, you know, "Don't talk to me like that, Jesus of Nazareth. I know you. I know how you will behave." And so, of course, she just turns to the servants and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So this lesson for us in prayer, that we do not prescribe to God the method, the means, or the time of the fulfillment of our prayer. We'd rather take the burden of our neighbor up into our heart and lay it before the Lord and say, "Here, Lord, you need to do it this as I know your loving self will." I've always appreciated that lesson in prayer. Other thoughts?
And I like that. And you're right. That's absolutely true. When we go to pray, we just, "God, here's the problem." Mm-hmm. Okay. But I'm going to push it a little bit and say that we still see the sinful nature working even here in the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that she would still be numbered amongst those men that he would not necessarily put his life into her hands either. Because I think that the problem with Mary's prayer, though, and it's why it responds, what seems like kind of a harsh response, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Is I think if Mary had simply come and said, "Jesus, could you run down to the local liquor store and pick up a couple of bottles of wine?" I think Jesus, as the good son, probably would have said, "Oh yeah, I can do that, Mom." Okay. But I think the implication here is Mary's saying, "Hey, I know who you are."
Mm-hmm.
I've pondered these things, you know, and here's the problem. And you're right. That's where she gets it right.
Mm-hmm.
That I'm just telling you what the problem is. But where I think she gets it wrong is the assumption that Jesus ought to just jump up and do that right now, because Mom said she should. And maybe that's part of our problem in our prayer too, because you're right, that's a great lesson. Let's just go tell Jesus what the problem is. But don't we kind of do that too? We still want to prescribe some things about it ought to be done now, and you need to take care of this. And I think what Jesus is very gently saying, he says, well, first of all, he doesn't say Mary, does he?
No, he doesn't say Mary.
He doesn't say mother.
Mm-hmm.
He says woman. Which, by the way, Will, interestingly enough, brings us back to the cross, doesn't it?
Right.
Because that's the same word on the cross.
Right, exactly.
"Woman, behold your son," to the Apostle John. "Son, behold your mother." But that's my take on this. I know you and I maybe have a little disagreement about Mary, but I think it's kind of like Jesus said, "Remember now, I am the Son of the Almighty Father. I do his bidding, his will. Not, you're my mother, I love you, you are an important part of everything going on. You are the most blessed of women, but even you cannot dictate to me." And you know, again, going back to the cross, I think that's crucial, because I think Mary, as a mother, probably would have said, "Jesus, I don't want you to die."
Right.
On the cross. And Jesus would say, "God, I understand that you're my mother, you love me, but I have to be obedient to the Father. That's what I've been sent to do."
I think that your take on that has a parallel with Mary and the synoptics when they come to take Jesus.
Yes.
Because she thinks, you know, man, he's not taking care of himself. My son needs to get some rest.
Yeah.
You know?
It's exact same thing. Yeah. Well, yeah. And there is again that tension that she is the mother of God, and yet she's still the mother of God.
Oh.
You know, she's the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Son of Man. One more quick thing before we leave the whole business about Mary. Did you know that she's never called Mary in the Gospel of John?
Right.
Isn't that remarkable?
Just like John never calls himself John
in
the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've often thought that there's something intended there. Many times when we hear, you know, the beloved disciple, John intends us to put ourselves into that spot.
Yes.
We are the ones who he loves.
Yeah.
You know, the thing that strikes me, though, with Mary's comment here at the end, is that these are the last recorded words of the Virgin Mary in the scriptures. The
last
thing that we have,
I did not know that.
Do whatever he tells you. Isn't that glorious?
And there it is. And there it is. And see, this is the thing. So she comes, and she comes to the Lord Jesus, and she's not perfect. She's flawed. There's some good things in the prayers. There's some faults in the prayers. But after you come into contact with the Lord Jesus, you're straightened out. You're where you should be. That's right. Do what he says. See, so she understands. Okay, I know. Yeah, all right. Maybe I was pushing things here, but yeah, you're right. Whatever you want, that's how it needs to go. And you're right. That's the ultimate cry of faith, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Yes, it is.
Whatever he wants. Do whatever he tells you. Yeah, you can't get any better than that.
Well, we're going to pick up the rest of these verses right here real quickly.
Okay.
Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons.
So lots of wine.
It's a lot.
We're making lots of wine.
Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim.
And do you ever wonder if maybe, you know, I wonder if the servants were Baptists and they're going, oh, what's this? We're going to have water now instead of wine? I don't know.
And he said to them, now draw out some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Other thoughts on...
Well, the first thing that strikes me is you've got this business about this is the first of his signs, and of course in the English it sounds like, okay, now we're going to start counting them off, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, mm-hmm. 6, 7, isn't there? Is there seven?
Yeah, there's
signs?
Seven.
Okay. But actually that's not the Greek word here. The Greek word is arche, which means this is...
The beginning.
The beginning, yeah, yeah. Yeah. So it's not so much this is the first one, but it's kind of laying a groundwork for where all the other ones will go, which then raises the question, so what's John trying to teach us about signs here? One thing that occurs to me is what we've already talked about, that God does the signs. We don't do the signs.
Mm-hmm.
We can't
mm-hmm.
come. Well, I guess you're right. Gideon did, but that's probably not the way to do it. Yeah. We just need to let the Lord come and say, here's the sign. I'm giving it. I'm defining it with my word, and that's how it goes. So it's all in the hands of the Lord. Even if you're the mother of Jesus, you don't get to tell him what signs and how he's going to perform them. I don't know. Other things that you see here
six,
about it being
six strikes me right away. Six stone water jars.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
For the Jewish rites of purification.
Yes.
I think that there's a not-so-subtle message in there that any Jew would not have missed.
Yes.
Want to unpack?
No, you unpack it. You
okay.
Brought it up.
All right, six. Six is not seven.
It's one short.
It's one short of God's perfection. And so they were not able by themselves to get the job done, this Jewish water of purification. It can't do it. But Jesus is going to have a wine that can do the real job of purification. Let me give you from LSB, Herman Stempfli really unpacked this in an epiphany hymn he wrote, number 408. Listen to these words. Come, join in Cana's feast where Christ is honored guest. He welcomes all who come to taste the wine his hands have blessed. The old wine now is gone from jars that stand apart. No longer can it satisfy the yearning, thirsting heart. But Christ, the Word made flesh, bids water turn to wine. He fills our empty cups again with grace and truth divine. Come, friends, and share the feast. Here drink the wine supplied by him who is both host and guest for us, the crucified. For now he lives and reigns through all eternity with Father, Spirit, three in one, the glorious Trinity. We're going to have to pick up on the other side of these announcements, but I'd like your thoughts on that.
Okay.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
This week on Law and Gospel, we are taking 2 days to try and answer questions that the world is asking the Christian church. On the next broadcast, we will have with us our co-host, Reverend Wes Reimnitz, to deal with some of those questions that were put together for us by Chris Ann Brunsman.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today is Pastor John Lukomsky of Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in New Athens, Illinois. And a reminder that you can join in our discussion at any time during the hour. You can send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Lukomsky stumpfully seemed to, in that hymn, take the idea that everything in the Gospel of John is always about the final, ultimate thing.
Yes.
And so he saw so much in the wedding feast. He saw not just earthly marriage, but he saw the wedding of Christ to his bride, the church. Any thoughts on that?
Well, yeah. And of course, see, that's the thing, too. You see this miracle, and we don't want to take away from the fact that part of the miracle is saying that Jesus is concerned about our daily needs.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You're running short of wine. That's a concern for Jesus. We should never ever think that Jesus just concerns himself about the big spiritual stuff. And there is that kind of thought sometimes in Christianity that, oh, it's only about forgiveness. It's all about salvation. He's concerned about everything in our life. Everything in our life. But you're right. I think everything in the Gospel of John keeps pushing ahead to the bigger truths, the greater truths. Although here's the thing. Of course, if you and I are working wine imagery, the first thing that's going to come into our mind, of course, is the ultimate sign. Well, no, the ultimate sign is the cross, but the ultimate sign of that sign, which is the Lord's Supper.
The Supper, sure.
Yeah. But of course, John doesn't mention the Lord's Supper at all, which I suppose maybe the practical reason is because it's already been mentioned by three other guys. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians. You know this. I don't need to bring it in. Although it's interesting that John, of course, is the one who's going to teach us what the Lord's Supper is all about, and that it is proper to call the Lord's Supper a sign.
Mm-hmm.
Now, sometimes we Lutherans get a little uncomfortable with that because we think when you call it a sign, you're kind of falling back into like some of the more Reformed Baptist, United Church of Christ, the other churches that don't believe that there's anything really there.
Right.
Right. The supper is just, it's bread and wine and that's it. And we might think about Jesus who's up in heaven, where of course we and our Roman and Orthodox brothers believe, oh no, there's something really there. This is not just wine, but it is his very blood, because that's what he says. This is my blood. And of course, that's the definition of a sign, see? A symbol is something that reminds us something isn't there,
mm-hmm.
right? If you've got a symbol of something, well, the real thing isn't there, so I got the symbol in its place. But what John is trying to help us understand, if you've got the sign, you've got the real thing.
Yeah. I like to describe the sign here as X marks the spot kind of a sign.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. So here's where it is. This is it.
Right.
And the fact that the sign is there, even though you can't see it, again, because that's the thing. Blessed are those that haven't seen, but
yes.
can believe. But that sign is the mark that it is really there.
Yes.
So I don't know. I've wondered about that, why John then doesn't hammer it home with the Lord's Supper. But
well, there's a lively discussion on that on chapter 6 that we're not going to get into today.
Oh, yes. Oh, there you go.
But at least we can say John alludes to the supper, I think, in John 6.
And again, I like the point you make there that it's 6 stone water because it's not enough. It's short, even of what the Jews themselves, 7 being the number of completion. And the other fact is that now once we put wine into these water jars, they're probably not going to be able to be used anymore because they've been made impure by the wine, you know. But you're right. That's the thing. No, we're getting rid of all this old stuff because we got a new stuff. But I really hadn't thought about the whole wedding image before, but I really appreciate that. Well, because, yeah, that's what's going on. We've got a new wedding going on where Jesus Christ is going to provide everything we need. It'll be better than anything we've ever had before in our whole life.
And I got to go back to the actual thing. I mean, because the sign itself is a sign because it is the reality itself there. And the reality was Jesus was at a marriage. Our wedding liturgy picks this up with the words, "Our Lord blessed and honored marriage with his presence and first miracle at Cana in Galilee." Boy, is that something that we need to think about today. My goodness. We have a very special guest, Pastor Noir, on the phone, synodical vice president.
There
always
you
a
go.
Joy to hear from him. Pastor, what do you got for us?
Glorious morning to you, gentlemen. I've really enjoyed the discussion. I didn't come on right away. I was having problem with my internet. Finally, I'm back with you. A couple of thoughts that I wanted to share with you from a Middle Eastern perspective. Number one, Capernaum, which became the headquarters for Jesus' ministry, is Hebrew for Kfar Yohanan. Kfar is village, Yohanan is Nuach, which is to bring comfort or mercy. Put that first together. Jesus' ministry is not in Nazareth, where he lived with his parents, but in Kfar Yohanan, Capernaum, Nahum. So the village of mercy. That's the first thing. That's
Thank
number
you.
One. Number one. Number two, in Middle Eastern weddings, this is a matter of life and death. Yes, we talk about the first of the miracles, as John talks about it, mysterion, or the signs. But you have to go a little bit deeper in our culture. What Jesus did was not only to save embarrassment. That's the first comments most commentary talk about. Mm-hmm. But literally the life of the family of the groom, because he would have provided everything for this. And to invite people and not have any food for them or any drink for them, it's more than just an embarrassment. It's kind of like, say, you're inviting us and you don't have anything to give us. And so Jesus come to the rescue on two levels. A, he removes the embarrassment. B, he gives them what the host cannot provide. Think of that in our hymn, himself the host, himself the priest. And thirdly, he demonstrates the beauty and the sanctity of marriage as God performs it in the Garden of Eden, as he brings the woman to the man. So put all of these three dots together, and what do you have? The presence of the Holy One, God in the flesh, Melech Yahweh from the Old Testament, coming in the New Testament, revealing himself, revealing his love, caring for all of our needs, because no matter how hard we try, we can never satisfy and complete those needs.
Wow.
Awesome.
Awesome. Awesome. Thank you for calling in. That was just delightful. Always, always a blessing to hear from Pastor Noir. Wow. You know, I think we need to let him have that final word on that and move to the next section. This is still got some really good stuff coming.
Well, but one quick thing before we leave it.
Yeah.
Going back to this whole business of John working the idea of the sign. Yes, this has a happy conclusion and that the disciples believed in him. Mm-hmm. But this is also helping us understand what we talked about earlier, that a sign only has significance for our faith when it is defined by the Word of God. And that's the other contrast we have here. Many people at this wedding are marveling at the fact that you left the best wine for the end, but they have no idea what that means.
Right.
Because they have no idea where the wine came from.
Right, right.
They're puzzled. It's wonderful. We're glad, as Nabil pointed out, we've really solved a major cultural family crisis here, but at this point they have no idea how that's been solved. what gives the disciples faith is because they have the word. They know how it was solved. They know it was Jesus who did this. And the one final practical thing I wanted to add, see, it's the same thing with us. We marvel at Jesus doing this, but you realize Jesus is doing this now. You and I can sit down afterwards and have a glass of wine, and the fact we can have that glass of wine is because of the miraculous power of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Luther always stresses that in his sermons on this text. He, you know, this is the text for the second Sunday of Epiphany, and always he hammers home this idea. The miracle happens around us all the time, and we're just blind to seeing it.
But it becomes a thing for us when we have the Word of God.
When we have the Word of God explaining.
In the teaching, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now all of a sudden we say, oh, that is a miracle. That is a wonder. Mm-hmm. This doesn't have to happen. Grapes do not have to multiply. The wheat does not have to. And sometimes it doesn't. That's the thing that's
right.
Tragic. And that's God's reminder. Hey, look, this is my gift to you. This isn't of your doing or your work.
It hangs on me. Yeah. Absolutely. All right. Well, picking up then at verse 13, I do want to notice we just began this section. It's true that John's gospel is the least sort of chronological of all the gospels, but it's the only one that gives us the three Passovers to suggest that our Lord's ministry was 3 years. If you didn't have John's gospel, you would simply assume that everything happened in a year.
One shot.
Mark's favorite word, oithus, you know, like, and right away. I mean, they're running through it. But in John, he weaves the Jewish feasts around the telling of the story, and I never think they're by accident when they occur. So anyway,
as long as you brought that up, especially bringing up Mark, because what we're going to see here in the same as the account of Mark, all kinds of detail that reminds us this is an eyewitness account.
Yes.
This guy was actually here.
He saw it.
But the difference now, if you go back and read Mark's account and this account, this is obviously the account of somebody who's older looking back on it. For Mark, it is, like you say, it's the ethos. It's the immediate. This is going on right now. And for John, here's the account. But let's think about what that means.
Right.
This constant idea of remembering what took place.
Yeah. We could say that, and I always think of Mark's account as really the Peter's account that's told by Mark. And Peter's... Peter's lack of reflection, if you will, is, you know, he's a Mack truck driving through, and and it just shows. But with John, you're right. At the end of life, he's thought through these
many things,
and there's deep. He sees circles within circles as he's unpacking it. So let's listen. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons in the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables.
It's interesting, the word table there actually literally means their cash registers. Banks.
And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.
Yeah.
His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Let's just stop there with that. So far and unpack that. I mean, with temple, I mean, remind us again of everything the temple is for a Jew coming from the Old Testament. What is temple?
Well, the temple is the place where you come to interact with God, because, again, in the language of the signs, it's where the sign of God, X marks the spot, the Holy of Holies. Here's where God dwells. What we know His presence for sure is in this place. And so the whole purpose of the temple is we're coming and we're going to be there in the presence of God. Now the key phrase here is, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade, literally an emporium, which I think is a neat word, because we've taken that up into our language too. But that's, therein lies the problem. The temple of God is not an emporium. It is not, when you come into the presence of God, it's not a matter of making trade. Sad to say, for many of us, that is what it is. That's why we come to church. We're doing our thing. We've sat in the pew for our 45 minutes to an hour, and now, God, what are you going to do for us? We've said our prayers, because that's what you told us to do. So now what's in it for us? And of course, that's why Jesus is just turning this top. And of course, this literally had become a matter of trade for the Jews and the priests and the Pharisees. This was a fundraising event going on. on here, and we don't have time to go into the wondrous detail of how they were exploiting these
Herod's Bazaar.
But that, of course, is the point Jesus is making. No, this is not how worship works. This isn't how you come to God. You don't come looking to trade with God. The term that you've used before, you come and ask for mercy, because that's all you're going to get. And you will get that. That's the exciting thing.
And the temple is the mercy place. I am very
Yes. What made the Holy of Holies important? That's where the propitiation was.
Where the mercy flowed. And I'm very, very struck as I read this with John. Our chapter divisions always do us a disservice.
Yes.
So here we have John in chapter one, or John the Baptist, identifying in John chapter one Jesus and saying, he's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. And so Jesus, I think it's significant. He goes to the temple and he drives out those who are selling the sacrifices, because he's the sacrifice.
That's right.
And he's free. And man, this shows up in Luke's telling of the Palm Sunday events, where we have the cleansing of the temple. But in Luke, it happens on Palm Sunday. It's the fourth day before Passover, the day the lambs were to be taken. As Jesus is coming into the city, the lambs would have been coming into the city, you know, tons of them to be taken and used in the temple, slaughtered. And Jesus gets them all out of there and says, get rid of this stuff. This year, baby, I'm the lamb. I am the sacrifice. We have a caller on the line, Cheryl from Indianapolis. Cheryl, would you like to chime in?
Yes, I wanted to comment on verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me, because when we were doing Psalm 69 not too long ago,
right.
Verse 9, that repeats that thought. And then I've noticed that Isaiah 9, verse 7, that the prophecy of the child that says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And I was also thinking about Exodus 20, where God is telling them, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the house of slavery. So the contrast of God's house and the house of slavery, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts is accomplishing this. And Jesus' whole purpose for being the Christ is to change this whole relationship.
Yeah, to make his father's house our father's house, and to make that be the place where prayer indeed can be offered and answered. Pastor, other thoughts?
Well, yeah, and I really like the fact that you bring us back to the passage that talks about the zeal of God, because that's what it's talking about when the disciples remembered, zeal for your house will consume me, that it's not talking about our zeal, our enthusiasm or excitement. You've got a double dose of that, because Will and I are both wired people who get excited about this stuff. Not everyone does, Will. You know that. And that's okay. I have to constantly remind my church that you don't have to be like me. It's just how I am, okay? But that's not what Christianity, that's not what faith is all about. But you're right. Thank you for reminding us. The zeal here is the zeal of God, that he's going to come in and he's going to clean out the house. And he's going to clean out the house by taking away everything that leaves us with the impression that there's something we need to do. And it scares us, because we want to have something to do. We want to have something in our hands. We want to have those pigeons or whatever it is. So we kind of feel like we've got something to prove, or that God owes us something. But no, the whole dimension of this is, as you said, it's totally changed now when Jesus comes in. And I'd never thought of that image before either, Will, but you're absolutely right. We don't need these animals to be sold, because we got the animal that's been given to us free. We have the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. Nothing to pay here. It's all ours. It's his gift. And that's what it's all. And that's what it's always been about in the house of God. That was the Jewish problem. See, the Jews talked about mercy too, but the Jews thought that mercy meant, well, God is going to favor us because we're his children, right? That's what people do. You're kind to your children. You show mercy to them. And of course, the truth that John and the whole of Scripture is trying to say, no, mercy is God giving things to his children, to those who aren't his children, to all men, go make disciples of all nations, because this is the nature of God, to give people freely, not because they deserve it or they're earned it, but just because it is his nature to give people love and forgiveness.
Amen. And it even gets better. And we have to finish these verses to show Pastor Lukomsky and his unbelief, who said we wouldn't get through this chapter, that we could. So beginning of verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
And as you said, Will, there's the ultimate.
The ultimate.
Sign,
the ultimate.
The death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
And it introduces a classic theme of John's gospel where Jesus says something and it's misunderstood.
Yes.
So the Jews said then, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And remember, it wasn't done. It was still
being
in the building.
Yep.
46 years in the building. And you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and
there
the word
is.
That
yeah.
Jesus had spoken. Are there any themes in there that Pastor Lukomski has been hammering away at our heads here? Yeah.
Well, we want to say thank you to John for writing his gospel and for making everything that you and I said plain and obvious if it wasn't before.
The ideas might just have all come from John's gospel.
That could be.
the amazing thing to me in this is to recognize that this is a theme that we had already in chapter
yes.
one, that the word of God, that the logos of God, pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. And here, right away, the same thing is being picked up. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament is circling around and closing in on this man. And he is going to be it. So when you know, we don't want to keep giving away the end of the story, but I mean, you think about it, it's only a couple chapters later, he has
yes.
this conversation with the woman at the well, you know, well, where are you going to worship God? Is it here? Is it there? And he's like, woman, you don't understand. There is a locatedness for the worship, but it's the body of this Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. We have a phone call from James in St. Louis. James?
Hello.
Hi, James.
Hey. Before I ask my question and ask you to unpack verses 24 and 25 a little bit more, I know you started with it, I'd like to know how one gets to the opportunity to, sit at the feet of such winsome theologians, such as the two of you.
Lord have mercy.
Listen, the enthusiasm, I don't even have to wait till Sunday to go to worship. Every time I enter the scriptures, as he has said, out of my belly comes this kind of joy that you guys just admonish me to have, and I really appreciate it. It's just so winsome to have that kind of joy and to know that entering the scriptures as he has said, that kind of joy can be for you as a seeker.
Amen.
Thank you, James.
Thank you.
Okay. And so I guess I'm going to ask the question about his omniscience.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
No. Jesus says, "Believe on me," as the scriptures have said, not as the rituals and the tradition of the temple, and not on just signs alone. So, as a discerner of hearts, why did he not reveal himself then at the beginning of the feast, and why did he wait till the end of the feast to stand up and say that? What is it about his omniscience and his discerner of those hearts in verse 24 and 25 that wouldn't allow him to reveal himself? And I'll hang up on this.
Pastor?
sorry, James. Will can see the kind of puzzled look on my face. I think, James, is the question you're asking. I wish James hadn't hung up. And so why Jesus doesn't show the whole thing here at the beginning, and it's only towards the end that it really begins to shine forth what's going on.
I think he said that many believed in his name at the end when they saw the signs. Many
yes.
believed, and yet Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. But maybe the question there is why did he wait to the end for them to see and believe?
And I think the answer to that is really simple, because until it's all done, there isn't anything to believe. There cannot be a complete faith and fullness until everything that Jesus Christ has come and has been accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I suppose it almost has to stay hidden so these people will do the things they need to do, which is to crucify him.
Yeah, the high priest. Right? I mean, this is significant that it has to be the high priest, of course, who betrays him, because he's the one who has to sacrifice the Passover
lamb. That's right. That's right.
So it will all come to grand fulfillment there.
And the other thing I was going to say too, Will, and maybe this helps answer James' question, the fact that it's when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed, see, after his resurrection, the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And in fact, you've got this in John again when he does the story of the resurrection, that John comes down, they see the open tomb, they see everything so neatly folded and laid, and John says, well, we believe. Well, there it was. How, you know, it can't be a grave robbery. Robbers don't fold everything up. But then John makes this wonderful confession, because we did not yet know the scriptures, that he had to be raised from the dead. And I think that's the... I think that's the issue that John is contemplating here. There was a point when John didn't believe, in the sense that he didn't fully understand what was going on.
Yeah.
And that's okay.
The dawning light.
Right. You just stay with the Word of God, and God, it's what we begin with. You stay with what we got here, the Holy Scriptures, and you'll know what you need to know.
Yeah.
You and I and all of our listeners, we have the faith we need for this moment of this time, but that faith will probably grow and increase as we do what? As we do our works and our good thing?
No.
As we simply reflect and remember the Scriptures.
Abide in the Word.
And the Word He's given us, and we'll get the faith we need for the situation we're in at this time in this place.
Yeah, we have a comment here from listener Eric said, the Emporium theme is beautifully Lutheran, is really something we should be proclaiming, especially regarding worship. Makes me wonder why everybody's not a Lutheran. Hey, I wonder this. You know what? My standard line on this, Eric, is everybody wants to be a Lutheran. They just don't know it yet. Okay, and we also have a comment from, is that... Lael in Webster Groves.
Yeah. Oh, I like it today. I mean, you had a lot of fun today. I really appreciate, you know, like James' comment, what you're doing with. And it does inspire us to be in the world and are in the Word and just be really excited about it. But I think, you know, the reason why Christ didn't reveal himself too is that, you know, we're human and he needed to teach his disciples and about who he really was. And I think that just takes time. I know my learning curve is kind of long.
Yeah.
I think it was important that you spent that close time with them and teaching them about him.
You know, and boy, I'm glad you made that comment, because it just reminds me of a personal reflection I've had, that the problem is if we get it right away, if I come to a scripture passage and all of a sudden, oh, I know everything this is all about, guess who I start putting my faith in?
Yeah,
I begin to think, hey, I'm one really good commentator on the scripture. I'm a knowledgeable person. And that's why I found, and you've probably seen this too, Will, there's sometimes you come into a text, and I don't know what this means. I have no idea what it is. But I often thought, yeah, that's God reminding me again, this whole faith thing, it's going to be his gift. It's not going to be my work and my effort, but it's going to be the gift. And could I make one more comment? Because both people talked about our enthusiasm, and I appreciate that. And it is fun. It is fun, Bill. It's great. Great working with you. But I want to remind our listeners again, too, sometimes we're not so enthusiastic.
Right.
It doesn't have to be that way. You just listen to the Word of God, and he'll do what he needs to do in terms of faith, emotions, the whole ball of wax. I thank you for appreciating our enthusiasm. And God be with Will and I when maybe life is not so full of enthusiasm.
Amen.
But the word of the Lord will still be true. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Hey, I got to go back to Luke, too. I mean, I'm always amazed at how these things tie together. But,
you know,
I mean,
it's like one guy wrote them.
I know.
It's like one guy wrote them.
A guy named the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus appears, you know, at the resurrection, over and over again, we have this, you know, he takes them back to the scriptures.
Yes.
Before he reveals himself, before he shows them who he is, he ties it back and says, it's what the scriptures said, what Moses and the prophets have written. He grounds their faith in the scripture so that when he reveals himself, they have something to believe about that resurrection from the dead. Wow. We're getting the bad sign from Buzz that says our fun is coming to an end. Boo!
But I'm really glad you said that, because see, there again, you could have the whole story. You mentioned that at the beginning. You could have the story of the cross. You could have the story of the resurrection, and that still wouldn't be any good to you, except that the scripture comes and says, you know why he died on the cross? He gave his life as a ransom for you. You know why the resurrection is so important? Not because Jesus can come back from the dead. He's the Son of God. Of course he can come back from the dead. But because he's the first fruits, and you and I are going to be resurrected with him as well. And that becomes the chief thing here and the importance of the scripture. And you've been working this wedding image all the way through. Mm-hmm. And I thought maybe we should conclude by reminding people, Jesus is the groom, and you and I, and everyone that's listening to us, we are are the bride.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, when you bring that up, I can't but think, remember when Luther in Freedom of the Christian, he talks yes. about, he says, you know, faith is like the wedding ring. It passes between us and Christ. And all of a sudden, everything that's his
becomes to us. Because we're married to him. Yes.
And he takes everything that's ours. Wow. Thank you so much, Pastor Lukomsky. It's been a great joy. Be sure and join us tomorrow for Thy Strong Word as we go into John chapter 3.
Worldwide KFUO on the air, online, and on demand. Listen Monday through Friday at this time. Your financial support is needed. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download programs at kfuo.org. Proclaiming a Christ-centered message to all nations. Listen on the radio, online, and on demand. KFUO, the messenger of good news.